Good morning. Pastor will be speaking from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shutter their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who shall believe what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was in the will of the Lord to crush him. He had him put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Please join me in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for the snow, for the way it covers everything and reminds us how you have made us white, how you have chosen to remove our sin from us and to forgive us and make us right before you. Lord, we thank you for the prophecies that we are about to look at, and just ask that as we look through those that we would see your foreknowledge, your strength, your power, and how you have control in everything around us. Despite everything that we see and the problems in the world and the problems we even see in our own lives, Lord, we ask that you would help us to put that out of our mind this morning, that we would focus on you and on your word. Be with Pastor Tim as he comes. We ask that you would give him the words that we need. Help us to understand the scripture anew and afresh. And help us to be able to relate the Christmas story of what you have done for us to others around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or below and you're still here, you are welcome to head on out at this point if you would like. Some of them I think already left after they sang, so. Sung, I don't know what the past tense is for that off the top of my head. I realize that last couple Sundays I've gone a little too long, and you might say a little. But my plan is today to cover this whole text, but I do have an escape hatch. It might be rather sudden when I look at the time and say, oh no, we got to be done the end. Hopefully it'll be a little more smooth than that, but just letting you know there is a plan. There is a plan to get through it all, but there's also a plan to save some of it for next week if we need to. So I think I've told you before about my amazing athletic accomplishments in my youth. I loved sports. I did. That part's not a lie. The amazing accomplishments, that's not true. But I loved sports. I loved to play sports. I loved to watch sports. But my skill didn't really match my enthusiasm for sports. Neither did my size. So I was normally, and by normally I mean like pretty much every game of my athletic career, what you would call a sub. A substitute, right? Somebody who didn't normally play, but would play as needed. You know what a sub is? They're the players who aren't starting the game, but come in to give the starters a break, or jump in to play if there's an injury, or worse, an ejection. But in a lot of ways, a sub didn't really adequately describe my true importance to the team. In our day, I would have been called more of a scrub than a sub. How many of you remember that term, or is that still used today? Yeah. Because when a player went down, the coach wasn't looking down the bench 3 miles to see me and say, hey, Jordan, come on up, you're in. Like, I was one of the guys that's like, okay, you're up by 30. I guess we can let them play now. They probably can't lose it for us now. There's only 30 seconds left. And that's where I shined, whatever the past tense is for that. So I got to play when the game was out of hand. I didn't play because the team needed me. I played because the coach thought we had enough of a lead not to blow a game. And maybe he was worried that if he didn't play me and my friends at the end of the bench, that there would be a revolt because we were up by 80 points. But there are subs that are needed, right? Like if you're in the NBA, there's a six-man award because there's five people who start, but there's a guy who comes off the bench that's very valuable to the team as well to spell the starters. He's needed, but he's typically not as skilled as the ones who start. It does remind me, you guys know I'm also an Eagles fan. Hope you'll forgive me for that, but you knew that when you hired me. I remember back in 2017 when a backup quarterback won the Super Bowl for us. Our starter went down. Our sub came in, and none of us had any confidence in him, and he played lights out, and we won our first Super Bowl. He truly substituted for the team when they needed him. But there's another thing sometimes we misconstrue or misunderstand about subs. In our world, subs are almost always seen as inferior to the ones that they're replacing, right? Even the guys who are coming off the bench, they're the 6th, 7th, 8th man on the basketball team, or the 12th, 13th, 14th man on the soccer or the football team. They are good, and they're good enough to be needed, but they are not good enough to start. They're not better than the ones who are playing the game unless you just have a biased coach. Sometimes that's the case, but that's a whole other issue for another time, right? Even substitute teachers. A lot of substitute teachers are probably just as skilled, if not more skilled, than the regulars, but they're jumping in something they aren't really accustomed to, in a class they're not accustomed to, and thus they might struggle a little bit more than the regular teacher, and the kids typically know that, and they leverage that for their own benefit. But what do you do when you need a substitute, and you need somebody who's significantly better? When we talk about the substitute we need for our sins, we actually need a substitute. We don't need a rest. We don't need a chance to sit on the bench, take a deep breath, drink a little water, and get back in the game. We need a complete substitute. And we need somebody, and this is an understatement, we need somebody who is much better than ourselves. The whole reason we need a substitute is not because we're doing a pretty good job, but we need a break. The reason we need a substitute is that we are not and never will be good enough. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to read it actually in the New Living, even though it's in the ESV up there. He said, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That's the kind of substitute every human being needs. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into our study this morning. Father, I pray that this morning as we look at the need we have for a substitute, for the Lamb of God in my place, I pray that we as believers would be encouraged that this is true, that there was a Lamb of God that came, there is a Lamb of God who lives, who took away our sins, carried it as far as east is from the west, took the Father's wrath for us, and gave us the righteousness of Christ in its place. I pray that we would take great comfort in that truth, that none of this depends on us. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here who still thinks it depends on them, that you would, in love, show them that they'll never be good enough, but that that's okay, because you are. And I pray that they would put their faith and trust in your sacrifice for them. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, in our lead up to Christmas, we talked about our rebellion against God from Genesis 3. He was ruling over us in the garden in goodness and love, but we decided that we wanted something that he said was not good for us, right? So we decided to take knowledge of good and evil for ourselves, to say, okay, you say I can't have that, I think it's good, so I'm going to decide to make my own decisions, God, and go reach out for what I want to be good. And ever since then, creation is in rebellion. And ever since then, humankind is left with the desire to decide what is right for ourselves. And while we may have the ability to discern right from wrong ourselves, we will never have the ability to decide what is right or wrong. That's entirely in the prerogative of God, our creator, our designer. Our rebellion against the creator brings sin and death into the world. And last week we talked about how we need a king. We were meant to have a king. God was supposed to be our king, but we rebelled against the king. We also know, even if you're not super familiar with Christianity, you probably understand, at least from the Christmas songs, that Jesus came in some sense to be our king. And Jesus is a good king, the only good king. But there's a missing link here. How do those who have committed treason against the king get to live free in his kingdom again? You see, sometimes we think that it's just, you know, we sinned against God and we're rebelling, and so we can just come back into his kingdom anytime because he's such a nice guy. He's such a nice guy. The problem is on both sides. We, as rebels against God, don't want to go back to him. And he, as a holy and righteous and just God, can't let us go back to him because we are rebels. Not rebels like cool people on the movies or on TV shows, you know. Rebels like lawbreakers, those who distrust that God is good, that will not let our Creator be in charge of our life. How do we, who have committed treason against God, get to have a good king? I think this is illustrated as we look back on how the Jewish people received Jesus, how they received their king. They were waiting for the king. They had read the Old Testament. They knew the promises that God would send a king in the line of David. And they hoped, most of them, if not all of them, hoped beyond hope that this would happen in their lifetime, that they would see the king. I don't know if you remember back in Luke, in our beginning of our study of Luke 16 years ago, when Simeon and Anna were there, and Simeon had been waiting at the temple in anticipation because the Spirit had told him that he would not die before he would get to see the Messiah. He was waiting in eager expectation. The Jews expected this king to come soon. One, because they were under oppression, and two, because they thought they were keeping the law so very well. They thought they deserved for the king to come. They were not the ones rebelling against God. Those were the Gentiles, the Romans, and even maybe some Israelites, but the Jews, we have been following the law, especially folks like the Pharisees, who saw it as their duty to keep the law and to make others keep the law so that maybe they could usher in the coming of their king. God would surely send their rescuer soon because they had been so pious. But what happens when Jesus comes? He doesn't applaud them. Wow, you guys have done such a good job. You are so much more holy than everybody else out there. They're expecting a king to come and validate them, to vindicate them, to show that these are the good guys, these are the bad guys. So now I'm coming to rescue the good guys. But the problem is the Jewish people thought that they were the good guys. And God knows, much like the book of Judges, that there are no good guys. Jesus came, he condemned them for their sin. He called them hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers because we aren't worthy of a king. We've already demonstrated that we rebel against any authority we disagree with. So we may say that we want a good king, but at the end of the day, as soon as we disagree with what that good king requires, we decide to go our own way, as if he was just a mighty advisor, right? We don't really want somebody to rule over us. So how do we actually get to have the good king we desperately need when we are guilty of rebelling against him? And he and we both know we'll do it again. Well, again, this is illustrated by those Jews who are waiting for their king, because many actually turned to Jesus. Many actually believed. Many, like the sinful woman at Simon's house, knew they were sinners and gladly received his forgiveness and grace. This is why Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's a little bit of sarcasm or irony in what Jesus is saying here, because there is none righteous, no, not one, right? There is none who keeps the whole law, not because the law is so rigid and it's hard to keep, but because our hearts are so dedicated to ourselves that we don't want the law or God to rule over us. So Jesus says, like, why are you hanging out with sinners? They're asking him. Because they're the ones who know they need me. They're the ones who know they're sinners. But many thought they were not the sinners. I mean, they weren't perfect, they knew that, but they were dedicated to the law. They were good people. So when Jesus showed them their sin, they didn't react with repentance and joy, but with resentment and bitterness. And because of what Jesus said, that he was not accepting them as good people, but was saying, you are actually a sinner who needs to repent and turn to me, they rejected him as their king. For those who reject Jesus as their king, he will be our judge. In order for Jesus to be our king, he must first of all be our lamb, our substitute. This theme of substitute is woven throughout Scripture. Remember in the garden, after they sinned, God made them skins to cover up their shame with. Skins of animals who would not have survived the process, right? An animal or two was killed to provide covering for their sins. Then there's Abel, their son, who was killed by his brother. But what sparked all of that was the jealousy over the sacrifice. Abel somehow recognized that there was a substitute needed, and he brings a lamb to sacrifice to God. In one of the more perplexing passages of the Old Testament, God commands Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son on an altar to God. How many of you have ever been confused by that story? Like, that does not seem right. It seems morally abhorrent, morally, what's a better word I can use? Horrible. In many ways it is. This is the practice of pagans. This is the practice of many pagan nations around Abraham. D.A. Carson brings this out, and he says that it wouldn't have been uncommon in that day for gods, false gods, to demand of their followers that they would sacrifice their children, whether it be their firstborn or other children to them. That's the kind of loyalty that those gods demanded. So when God is calling Abraham to do this, God knows what he's going to do, but God is basically telling Abraham, listen, I am God. If any God deserves the firstborn, it's me. So take your son, your only son, whom you love, who I promise to you, and go up and sacrifice him to me. But God, instead of taking the firstborn that he rightfully deserves, what does he provide? A substitute. A ram caught in the thicket. And that's where Abraham calls God Yahweh, the one who provides. He provided a substitute. As we get to the Exodus, the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. God delivers them through the 10 plagues. And it's interesting that all of those plagues only affect the Egyptians. They never affect the Israelites. But the last plague is the most severe. And actually, the last plague could threaten the Israelites. Because God says he will send his death angel into the camp. He will send him into the nation. And he will take the firstborn of every family, the firstborn male, he will kill. And this is the way that God will deliver Israel. But he tells Israel, this is what you are to do. You are to take a lamb, and you are to slaughter it. And you are to take its blood in a bowl, and you are to take that bowl like paint and paint it on your doorposts and over your door. And then that night you will sit down and you will eat that lamb that was given for you. And when my angel comes, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then they institute the Passover, right? Because he saw the blood and he passed over them. And that becomes something they do every year, reminding them that this lamb that they kill again every Passover and that they eat again every Passover, that this lamb substituted for them, for their firstborn. Many of them would not be there if not for that lamb. The theme of substitutionary sacrifice, substitutionary is just a big term for having a substitute, is most clearly illustrated in the complex system of sacrifices that we can get lost in as we're reading books like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would continue to sacrifice a lamb every year for Passover to commemorate their redemption from Israel. But there would also be a day of atonement when Aaron would offer animals first for his own sin, and then even more animals for the sins of the people. Then there were guilt offerings where a ram would be sacrificed when you realize that you broke the law, that you trespassed, that you sinned. But all of these are pointing to something even greater, right? The New Testament tells us what this pointed to. The writer of Hebrews says, in these sacrifices, some of the ones I just described, there is a reminder of sins. They're insufficient because in some way they just remind you that you're a sinner, which is necessary and good and healthy because we have to remember that, right? The Pharisees should have remembered the reason we bring these sacrifices every year is because we are unworthy sinners. We need a substitute. But they just saw it as another thing that they did to earn God's favor. The writer says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible because, one, it's just an animal, not a human. Two, animals aren't intrinsically righteous. They're not sinful, but an animal has no righteousness to give you. And three, the animal that you are taking to sacrifice for your sin is not volunteering. It's being taken. But it's all pointing to a substitute that was and is holy, righteous, and good, who is both God and man, fully human, fully God, who did voluntarily go to the cross to be your substitute and mine. And every priest, talking about the Old Testament, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. The priest still stands. He's still at work. But Jesus offered the full and final sacrifice. He sits down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Because by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus became human. Jesus is righteous. Jesus was willing. That's why John the Baptist says this when he sees him. Behold. Behold the Messiah. That would have been correct. Behold the Son of God. Behold the Son of David. There's lots of things. Behold Jesus. Lots of things he could have said, but what John saw when he sees Jesus come towards him is, look, it's the Lamb. It's the Lamb who has come to take away our sins. It's a truth throughout the Old Testament too, right? There's the atoning for the sins. The substitute dies in your place, but there's also other rituals where an animal would be taken and the guilt would be laid upon that animal and they would send it into the wilderness to never see it again, illustrating that our guilt and our shame and our sin are atoned for, yes, but they're also taken away from us. Gone. The New Testament writers knew something. They knew Jesus. They saw his power over nature. They saw his power over sin. They saw his power over death. They saw his power over suffering. They saw him forgive sins, raise the dead, heal the sick. And although they didn't understand it at that time, they saw him willingly give his life for them on that final Passover. And now, as we look at Isaiah, they can see what Isaiah was saying. You see, this was written some 700 years before Jesus came. And there's two speakers in this passage. These three verses in Isaiah 12, God is speaking about his servant. Kind of speaking in veiled language, but it should be clear. It's clear to us now because we know Jesus. But the Israelites missed it. And then at the end, the second half of verse 11 and verse 12 of chapter 53, it's back to God Almighty speaking again about what Jesus accomplished for us. But in the middle, the first 10 and a half verses of Isaiah 53, it's almost like it's the perspective of a Jewish person after he saw everything Jesus did. After he saw Jesus come, after he saw him rejected, after he saw him hung on the cross at the demand of their own people, after he saw him rise from the dead, that all of these things begin to make sense. And he speaks on behalf of the nation. In a sense, he's saying, how did we miss this? We thought this, but it was actually this. God introduces us by introducing us to his servant. He uses this term several times throughout Isaiah. Modern-day Jews like to say that this is speaking about them, the nation of Israel. And in some way, there's correlation, because Jesus fulfills what the perfect Israelite should have been, right? As an offspring of Eve, remember God said he would send an offspring who would crush evil. As an offspring of Abraham, through whom God said, I will bless the Lord through your, I will bless the world through your offspring. As an offspring of David, how we looked last week that he promised that somebody will, some, one of your sons from your body will sit on your throne forever. This is who Isaiah is talking about. This is who God is talking about in Isaiah 52 and 53. This servant is not the nation. This servant is the Messiah. My servant shall act wisely. This word for wisely is an interesting word. I'm not great at Hebrew, but I can read a little bit, and I can read commentaries that are in English. So the word wisely is a little bit interesting, because it can have the connotation of wise, but also can have the connotation of being successful, which is kind of the result of being wise, right? Both of those meanings are kind of bound up in this word. That's why if you read different translations, you might see my servant shall act wisely, or my servant will be successful, or some way. Both are true. What God is saying that is that my servant is going to act in a way that will bring about my ultimate goals. He will be wise enough to accomplish that for which I sent him. This is what my servant is going to do. He's going to accomplish what I send him to do. And he will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. You see, that's the key right here, that this servant is not Israel as a nation. It's no one else but somebody who is God himself. Because the other times this term high and lifted up are used by Isaiah, it's when he's in the throne room of God in Isaiah 6. And he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You don't use this terminology to talk about sinful people. This is terminology used to speak about God himself in his holiness, in his goodness, in his grandeur, in his beauty. He said, my servant, he will act wisely. He will accomplish what I sent him to accomplish. My servant, he will be high and lifted up, and he will be exalted. And you could say that the one is the result of the other in some sense, because God would send his servant in Jesus, and he would accomplish all that God sent him to do, and then God would highly exalt him and give him a name that is above every name, right? That the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By accomplishing what God sends him to accomplish, God is glorified for his goodness. Jesus is glorified for his goodness and will be forever high and lifted up. But many were astonished at you, confused, bewildered. His appearance was so marred. It's the idea of he looked in a way where his wounds made him look unhuman. That degree of suffering. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, beyond what a human should look like, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's high and lifted up, but he is disfigured and marred, and one that we don't even want to look at, the people will say later. And because of this, he will sprinkle. This is also a word that's a little bit debated, because it can mean sprinkle, and this is used often in Old Testament sacrifices, speaking of how the priests would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the altar and on other things, making them holy to God. So I think this is a good translation. Some would say this actually means to startle, because this idea of sprinkle can have also this idea of like blood, not to be like too gross, but spurting. In the same way, something spurts, startles. So it could be used oftentimes in more of a metaphorical sense to use to startle. And this is true, too, in some senses, that Jesus would startle by the way that he rises from the dead, and by the way, one day he will sit on his throne here on this earth. He will surprise many, right? But I think the greater meaning here is found in the sprinkle. He will sprinkle many nations. He will sanctify many, not nations in their entirety, but men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will be healed, redeemed, reconciled, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Clearly now we're kind of moving past his first coming to the second coming. Although, to a certain extent, that happened, not with kings. Maybe quasi-kings like Herod or Pilate were perplexed and kind of silenced, but one day, all kings, all rulers of this earth will be silenced before him. Because for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. He will succeed. He will sprinkle many nations. His success will silence kings because they will one day see what they didn't see. They will one day understand what they never understood. And now, as we get to more of the popular part, the more part of the passage we read more often, the narrator switches. For he grew up before... I'm already on the wrong verse. I was going to say that. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Or who has believed our account? Who has believed our report? Who has believed what has been told to us? It's been translated both ways because I think both ideas are present. Because at this point, this message that they are about to talk about is a message that they now understand, but they didn't used to. It's a message that they have now trusted in. But they are now asking, who else, who will believe this? Who could believe what happened? And to whom has the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is God's power to save. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, that is physical salvation, the powerful arm of the Lord that would deliver Israel from their oppressors. But to whom does the arm of the Lord stretch out and save? That's how he introduces what he's saying here. Who would believe this? Who would understand that what we are about to describe is the very salvation of God? Because he, the servant, he grew up before us like a young plant. Now to us that seems kind of cute, right? Especially Mother's Day. It's the old school Mother's Day when all the kids would come home with some little plant to bring to their mom, right? It's cute. But this is more like a tiny shoot. Something insignificant in the midst of the harvest. Or a small little plant in the midst of the woods. He's insignificant. He's nothing to look at. Nobody would notice this guy. And we have to remember that we are living in a different world than they are, right? If Jesus lived in this world, we could Google him, right? We could look him up on AI or whatever and find a picture of this guy who claims, this prophet who claims to be the Messiah. That was not true back then, right? It wasn't even true when I was a kid, let alone now. Let alone then, I mean. People didn't know what he looked like. If you saw Jesus walking down the street, you wouldn't have been like, wow, that guy's going to be something someday. He just grew up like a normal Jewish boy, like a root out of dry ground. This could be implying many things. One, again, speaking about his lack of attraction to himself as a human. What we saw of him as a human didn't attract us to him. It could also be talking about him growing out of being a Jewish person, coming to parched ground, out of that parched ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The servant, the one who is high and lifted up, yet marred beyond recognition. There was nothing royal about his presence, like Saul. Remember when they called Saul to be a king? Everybody's like, wow, that guy's big, that guy's tall, that guy's handsome. I would have voted for him, not the ugly kid down the road. There was no beauty that would make us think he was remarkable, like maybe Jonathan Rumi. People who have been pegged to play Jesus Christ, they don't pick the nondescript. This is not the man you would choose. This is like David, the younger brother, who wasn't even considered a possibility when Samuel said, bring your sons because one of them will be king. It wasn't like, we need somebody to watch the sheep, so leave David there for now. It's like, it wasn't even like, didn't cross their minds that it would be David. He was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed, we valued him not. Instead of being accepted as their king, men despised and rejected him. They hated him. They counted him as nothing. Instead of valuing them, being delighted that the Messiah had come, he was a man of sorrows. The idea of being acquainted with grief is that that's what he is known for. He is known as someone who carries grief. He knew grief intimately. And he was so aggravating and unattractive, especially in his suffering, that men would hide their eyes from him. They despised him. They had no respect for him. He was the suffering servant. Now, this is looking at him as a whole, as the Jewish people looked at him in his ministry. It's not saying that Jesus was the ugliest person in the world, and so they couldn't look at him. This is speaking about him in relation to and through the lenses of his suffering. Because when they would see somebody who would suffer like that, and the text will bear this out, when they would see somebody who is marred like that beyond all recognition, that is not a sign of royalty. That is not a sign of God's goodness. That is not a sign of God's acceptance. That is a sign that God has rejected you. And so do we. Their own rejection of him made them conclude that God also rejected him, so then they could rest in the fact that he is rejected. But they were wrong. They were very, very wrong. And you can almost hear the emotion in the verses, right? This is what we thought of him. We thought of him as nothing. We thought of him as a piece of trash. We thought of him as being cursed by God. Somebody we didn't even want to look at. It was so disgusting. Revolting. Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree, the Old Testament says. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Now, transgressions, we look at often as this word like you transgressed a law, like you kind of broke one of those little rules. Transgression is a more powerful term than that. It's to break the law. It's to commit a crime. It's to rebel against the authority over you. And he says the reason he was pierced, do you hear the specificity of this 700 years before it's done? He was pierced for our crimes. See, they're suddenly realizing now, looking back, that they weren't the perfect people that Jesus had come to rescue because they were good. Rather, it was their crimes that separated them from God. And yet when the Messiah came, he, all the suffering, all these reasons we reject him, he was actually doing for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins, our rebellions. Upon him was the discipline, the chastisement, the punishment that brings us the Hebrew word shalom, the peace we've always been looking for. The reason he was suffering was to bring us that peace. The reason he was suffering is because we are rebels against God, not the Jewish people, but all of humanity. We are rebels before God, and we look at a person that suffers like that as being cursed by God. But now they're looking back, and they're saying, we had it so wrong. He wasn't cursed by God. He was cursed because of us. We deserve the curse. He took the curse. And with his wounds, we are healed. Everything we thought disqualified him from being our king is actually what qualifies us to be in his kingdom. 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, God is saying through the prophet Isaiah that his servant, the one who will be exalted just like God himself, high and lifted up, this servant will be punished in the place of, as a substitute for his people. Like the lambs that they sacrifice, the bulls, the goats that they would bring and slaughter, those all pictured the guilt that we have before God. And it all pictured that there would one day be the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist gladly and joyfully declared as he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Servant will be punished in the place of his people. But all of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. And we've turned, every one of us, to his own way. Kind of reminds you of the book of Judges again, right? There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It kind of reminds us of our culture, right? Everybody does what they want to do, finds their identity in their desires, let their desires rule their life, and ultimately destroy them. What God is saying, what the prophet Isaiah is saying through this, through the narrator, this future Israelite who looks back, all of us, we're just like God always told us were. We were just sheep. And we were all wandering, going our own way. We deserve to be picked up and drug back and punished. Or we deserve to be let go and be left to our own designs and perish. But all of us go astray and the Lord punishes him. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. All of us are like stupid sheep that keep wandering after our own desires and lusts. And that's the problem, right? Between the dichotomy of we have left our king, now we want the king back again, is we're not going to follow the king because we're like selfish sheep. We're like animals that are just controlled by their base desires. We're going to go astray because that's what we do. We're sheep. We're going to sin because that's what we do. We're humans. We're going to be selfish because that's what we do. We're humans. We're sinful. We've been reduced by the fall to being less than human, how God made us to be. We were made to be able to say no to those urges and be able to say yes to God and enjoy him and his law and his rule in our life and know that it is good. But when we walk away, that is now marred, damaged. And in some ways, we act more like animals than we do like men and women made in the image of God. We're like sheep who have gone astray. We've gone our own way. We decide what is good or bad for ourselves. We do what is right in our own eyes. Because as far as we're concerned, we are the boss of our lives. We are the king of our lives. So what do you think about Jesus? Nice guy, good teacher, said a lot of really profound, loving things. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Is he your king? Have you let him take all of your sin on his shoulders so that he could be your king? Remember, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. If you have not bowed the knee to Christ, if you have not bowed the knee to the Messiah who took every one of your sins for you, I would implore you to do that today. God is good. Jesus is a good, the good King. He was willing to take all of the punishment that your sin deserves. That's how good he is. He didn't do that so now he can dictate over you and be an angry dictator. He did it so that now you can live with him as your good king. You could follow him in his good ways and continue to live in his goodness now and forever. He was rejected for your sin, crushed for your rebellion. The people of the time couldn't see that. Very often, the people of our time can't see that. We can't see the depth of our guilt. So we don't understand why God would do that to his son. And we even look at Jesus disdainfully. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Believer, I don't have, those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, who have come to him through faith, I don't have some great application for you this morning besides this: thankfulness, gratitude, that it was my sins that he bore. You see, that's not supposed to produce more guilt and more shame. Guilt can be a gift of God to drive us to repentance. But God took every ounce of the believer's guilt on his shoulders on the cross. So yes, we feel that guilt, and often we feel that shame. But Jesus took every ounce of that. He was beaten, he was bruised, he was rejected, he was despised and rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows. We are like sheep that still wander and go astray. But every time we do, God has laid on him the punishment for all of that. It was our cross that he bore. It was our punishment he endured. Believer, will you then serve him as your good king? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the goodness of what you've done for us as we ponder Christmas, the time where you were born as a baby. Such sweet thoughts about a baby in a manger, cool stories. But you came to be the Lamb, the King that we would reject, the Lamb that would be rejected in our place, so that you could be the King of everyone that you redeem. I pray that this morning you would call people to yourself who have not yet bowed the knee to you, that still want to live life their own way, that they would realize that you are way better than that. You are way better than their desires. You are way better than following their hearts. You are way better than chasing the same things everybody else is chasing. I pray that they would see how good you are, that you are willing to pay the price for their wandering and rebellion, and that they would repent and turn to you today. Lord, those of us who have turned to you, you know we are still often like sheep that are led by our own desires more than a love for you. I pray that remembering again what you've done for us, would produce a thankfulness, a gratitude. Not because you need that, but we need that. To be able to continually see how good you are. Even though things here can be tough, you are good. And you are good to us. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.